It's a privilege to be with you this evening and to turn to the Word of God. I want to speak to you tonight on the subject of going full time. Now, that's not a statement of intent, by the way, from the platform, nor is it necessarily an exhortation to one or ones in the gathering to give up their employment and to go out in full-time service. We kind of narrow the expression down to just people who would do that, who would give up their work to serve the Lord either in this country or to be commended overseas into the mission field. And we would think on these people as going full-time. I want to suggest to you that in the scripture, going full-time is something that we should really all be involved in. And really, it's not something that is just the prerogative of those who do give up their work and serve the Lord in that way. There's no doubt that in the early days of the Christian church, and in the days of the Lord Jesus particularly, he did call people to give up their work. He said to the disciples, "Come, follow me, and I will make you to become fishers of men." And they did say of their experience that they had left all, and they had followed him. And so there was very much an aspect of men who gave up full-time service to be involved in serving the Lord Jesus Christ, in service for him. I suppose that when you come into the early days of the church, particularly in the book of the Acts, again, there's others who are involved in what we would describe as being full-time service for God. When you think of the experience of a Peter, he heard the commission or the call direct from the Lord Jesus, "Come, follow me." I would judge that when Saul of Tarsus went out in full-time service for the Lord, there was certainly a call from on high. I'm sure that his earthly employers were also quite glad to see the back of him with regard to him going out in service. They had no longer any use for him with regard to how they had used him to persecute the church of God and to waste it. And so Paul also was a man who, in a full-time service, was involved in mission work for the Lord Jesus Christ. And these were men who, I suppose, pioneered the gospel in their own land and across the seas. And we would read through the book of the Acts, and you would read of the missionary journeys that certainly were undertaken by the Apostle Paul. I think the pattern was very much that these men came to an area, and they saw work done, and they saw one or more assemblies established. But I think that Paul perhaps writes of how the work then began to flourish. Within these little fledgling companies of the Lord's people, there arose men who were gifted evangelists, and there were men who were gifted in the teaching of the Word of God. And Paul, writing to the church at Thessalonica, then says, "From you sounded out the Word of God." And the responsibility with regard to the local area certainly seemed to be the work of the local assembly of God. And it's good just to see the pattern that was established. The work was commenced by the visit of the full-time worker, but then the Lord raised up within the local assembly those who were able to teach within that assembly, but those who were able also to work out into their own areas, their own communities, and from them sounded out the Word of God. And that's perhaps just the way that perhaps the scripture would give us a pattern for how things were established in these early days. No doubt that, like me, you've perhaps taken the shopping line to the supermarket, and you've seen quite clearly on the list of items that you have to get mayonnaise. But there'll be a word after the mayonnaise, and it'll be the word light. And you know what you have to get there. You have to get the one that's light. And there are so many now things that are on the supermarket shelf that are described as light. Well, I don't want us ever to get to the situation where our Christianity becomes light. I think that Christianity is something that's 24/7. And in that sense, I use the term full-time with regard to the little study this evening of the Word of God. I want to think, first of all, of a passage way back in the book of Exodus, please, and in chapter 29. The book of Exodus and in chapter 29. Now, down towards the end of the chapter, in Exodus chapter 25, the Lord has said and given instructions to Moses and to the children of Israel, "Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them." And he's also said in that chapter, chapter 25, there I will meet with you and there I will commune with you. So the background is to do with the gathering place of God's people of that bygone day in the nation of Israel. There was to be a place established that God would meet with them and God would commune with them and God would dwell amongst them. And it's with regard to that and the offerings that the children of Israel would present that we come to the end of chapter 29. And at verse 38 we read this: Now this is that which thou shalt offer upon the altar, two lambs in the first year, day by day, continually. The one lamb thou shalt offer in the morning, and the other lamb thou shalt offer at even. And with the lamb a tenth deal of flour mingled with the fourth part of an hin of beaten oil, and the fourth part of an hin of wine for a drink offering. And the other lamb thou shalt offer at even, and shalt do thereto according to the meat offering of the morning, and according to the drink offering thereof for a sweet savour, an offering made by fire unto the Lord. This shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord, where I will meet you to speak there unto thee. And there I will meet with the children of Israel, and the tabernacle shall be sanctified by my glory. And I will sanctify the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, and I will sanctify also both Aaron and his sons to minister to me in the priest's office. And I will dwell among the children of Israel, and will be their God, and they shall know that I am the Lord, their God, that brought them forth out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them. I am the Lord, their God. One of the things with regard to the children of Israel and their approach to God was that there were specific times and seasons that God had clearly designated when they would bring their offerings and their sacrifices to him. You would be familiar with the seven feasts of Jehovah that are features of the nation of Israel and their approach to God. Specific times when God gave commandment with regard to them coming and bringing their offering to him. You would know that four of them were in the spring part of the year and three of them were in the autumn part of the year. The economy was an agrarian economy, very much involved with the seasons of the year, with the harvest fields, and with their reaping, and with their sowing. And at these various seasons of the year, the children of Israel had specific exercise with regard to coming before the Lord. Not only was it, in a sense, them coming before God to give thanks for the abundance of God's provision for them with regard to their harvest, but it was also a time when they would remember when they had been delivered from the bondage of Egypt. And so one of these seven great festivals was the Feast of Passover, when they remembered all about Egypt and the way that God had redeemed them and delivered them and brought them up out of the bondage of the land of Egypt. There were these specific dates and days in the calendar when they came before God. But you know, that wasn't the only times that the children of Israel had to come before God. And what we're reading about today and tonight in the Word of God is something that they had to do day by day, continually. And that's just a little thought that will run through the passages that we're coming to this evening. It was something that they didn't just do once every so often. It was something that they had to do day by day, continually. And it's even more specific than that, because in verse 39, they had to offer one of these lambs in the morning, and the other lamb they had to offer at even. It wasn't just that every day that they got up, they spent time with God. They spent time giving to God. They spent time in the presence of God. But could I submit that throughout the day, and right to the very close of the day, at even, there was also a time when the children of Israel were in communion with their God. It was something that they did day by day continually. They did it in the morning and they did it at even. And again it's repeated down at verse 42. This shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord. And so we've got this little example tonight from the Word of God. And I want to lift it and I want to apply it to our life. We're not called upon to bring a lamb in the morning and a lamb in the evening. But could I submit to you that the illustration to us here is in our giving to God. It's not something that we just do spasmodically. It's not something that we're asked to do periodically, albeit there is a specific element of giving on the Lord's Day morning, particularly when you think of financial sacrifice. But I would have to again submit that this idea of giving just doesn't stop with financial giving. We sometimes sing the words, "Not that I have my own I'll call, I'll hold it for the giver. My heart, my strength, my life, my all are his and his forever." And in the sentiment of the hymn, there is that idea that my life, in a giving sense, is to be full time. It's to be 24/7. It's to be a continual exercise. It's to be in the morning. It's to be in the evening. And it's to be throughout my life continually for him. So a little explanation from the passage tonight is the idea of giving full time. C.T. Studd says this: "If Jesus Christ be God and died for me, no sacrifice that I can make can be too great for him." And there was a man who, yes, made great financial sacrifice in his desire to give to the service of God. Sometimes it's denoted by what we physically give, be it financial, be it of our time, be it of some particular talent that we might have that could be useful in the service of God. Sometimes it's also by the fact that we don't take things that perhaps are offered and we refuse them. Again, in that same aspect of being diligent as far as God is concerned. I'm thinking of the time when Abram came back from the battle and the king came out and offered them all the goods. And Abram said he wouldn't take these things. And there is an element that we're called to make sacrifice by both our giving. But there is an element too that in the sacrifice I make, it can also be seen by me not taking. It could be that in my earthly career, a particular promotion is offered in the workplace. But in accepting that promotion in the workplace, I might gain financially. But it may mean that I'm drawn away from the things of God. Maybe I have to travel at weekends. Maybe I have to work hours into the evening that would deny me being at the prayer meeting. And there has to be a time when what we give is not just measured by the amount that we put out, but sometimes it's actually measured by the things that we turn down. And Abraham, I think, bore testimony to that by the very fact that he refused. He wouldn't take from a thread to a shoe latchet, lest the king of Sodom was able to say, "I made Abraham rich." And his whole reputation would have been sullied amongst the people had he taken that day the things that were on offer to him. There are great examples, of course, in Scripture with regard to the making of sacrifice. And again, Abraham comes to mind in Genesis chapter 22, when God says to him, "Take now thy son, thine only Isaac whom thou lovest, and offer him up on a mountain that I will show thee." And you remember again how Abraham took Isaac. And they travelled to the mountain. And the servants are left behind and they go to the place of sacrifice. And Isaac is placed on the altar and the knife is upraised. And the Hebrew writer would make it very clear that on that occasion, Abraham offered Isaac. He acknowledged that in the sacrifice that he would make that day, that God would in some way or other bring Isaac back to him. He said to the servants, "Tarry here with the ass while I and the lad go yonder worship and come again to you." He was convinced that they would go together and they would come back again together. Couldn't have seen what was going to happen on the mountain. But he was willing to be a full time in his giving for God. And not that he had. He was going to hold back if the Lord required it to be offered to him. And so it was that Abram was prepared on that occasion to make that great sacrifice. When it comes to this particular section of the Word of God, and particularly the dwelling place, the house of God, the tabernacle that Israel would prepare for that dwelling place as they moved through the wilderness. It says in Exodus 35, "They came both men and women, as many as were willing-hearted, and brought bracelets and earrings and rings and tablets, all jewels of gold, and every man that offered an offering of gold unto the Lord. And they gave abundantly with regard to their provision for the house of God in Exodus 35, to the extent that in Exodus 36, Moses has to say, the people bring too much. They're bringing more than enough for the service of the work. Let neither man nor woman make any more work for the offering of the sanctuary. So the people were restrained from bringing, for the stuff they had was sufficient for all the work to make it, and it was too much. What a spirit of sacrifice. It wasn't just in the financial things that they gave. You would know that there were the jewels that were offered, but there was obviously the requirements of the wood and the linen and the material that would go into that house. But these things were given willingly, and willingly they gave, and willingly they sacrificed for God. I think a true example of those who were full-time in their giving to God. The same spirit, I think, characterized David. You remember with regard to not now the tabernacle, but the temple that David was not permitted to build. And one would wonder as to how we might have reacted to this great exercise that David had with regard to the building of a permanent dwelling place for his God. And when David's exercise was thwarted and stopped, one might have thought he would have withdrawn his support for that kind of work. But you know that that wasn't the case. And David provided for the house of God thousands of talents of gold. The gold of Ophir, 7,000 talents of refined silver to overlay the walls of the house. Gold for the things of gold, things for the things of silver for the things of silver, and for all manner of the work to be made by the hands of the artificers. And then he goes on to say, who then is willing to consecrate his service this day unto the Lord? There was a challenge for the heart of David, and he rose to that challenge. And it was measured by what he was giving with regard to the dwelling place of God. But he then seems to throw the challenge out to us. Who then is willing to consecrate his service this day unto the Lord? And of course, David couldn't physically be there at the building of the house. I'm sure had he been permitted to build it, he would not only have given, but he would have been active in the building of the house as well. That was to be done by Solomon after David's passing. But still he prepared for it, and he gave abundantly for the dwelling place of God. You come into the New Testament, and I think you maybe know of the examples that would spring readily to mind. The widow with her two mites. Tell me, was that not giving at its highest level? The rich were casting in of their wealth into the treasury. But the poor widow comes, and it's all that she's got. And she puts it all into the treasury. You would know that with two she could have kept 50% of it. You might have excused her from giving anything, but she gave everything. And you think again of the parable of the Lord Jesus Christ, of the merchant man, who when he saw the pearl, he sold all that he might obtain the pearl. And the widow just gave her all in the sacrifice of her Lord. Full-time giving for God. When it comes to John chapter 12, you have Mary in the home at Bethany. And she takes her pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, it says. She anoints the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the odour of the ointment. And Judas is the one that puts the value on it. He says it could have been sold for 300 pence, a year's wage. And yet in one act of giving to God, was she giving her all? Was she making that sacrifice as the widow had done? I think what a sacrifice that Mary was prepared to make. The context, her brother had recently passed, and the ointment could have been used on her brother. But she had kept that. It was for the Lord. And she was full-time in her giving to him. When it comes to the burial in John chapter 19, you remember Nicodemus and Joseph are involved in the burial. Joseph has provided the tomb. But I think it's largely Nicodemus that seems to provide the ointments. And they bring the mixture of myrrh and aloes, about a 100-pound weight. I understand when you bring that into your own measurement, that's about 75 pounds weight. And some have estimated that the value of that would be between 100 and 150,000 pounds worth of ointment that was given to God. Full time in this aspect of giving to God. And while many of the aspects have involved items of great value, let's not forget that when the Lord Jesus talks about those who have given a cup of water in my name, it will get its reward. It's not just the big financial things that we're thinking about tonight. There are many other aspects that we can be involved in our giving to the Lord. And so the people, the children of Israel, in Exodus chapter 29, in this element of giving, they did it day by day, continually. They offered in the morning, and they offered again at even. Just look a little further down in the reading into chapter 30. Reading at the opening of the chapter, "And thou shalt make an altar to burn incense upon. Of shittim wood shalt thou make it. A cubit shall be the length thereof, and a cubit the breadth thereof. Four square shall it be, and two cubits shall be the height thereof. The horns thereof shall be of the same. Thou shalt overlay it with pure gold. The top thereof and the sides thereof, round about, and the horns thereof. And thou shalt make unto it a crown of gold round about. And two golden rings shalt thou make to it under the crown of it. By the two corners thereof, upon the two sides of it, shalt thou make it. And they shall be for places for the staves to bear it withal. And thou shalt make the staves of shittim wood, and overlay them with gold. Thou shalt put it before the veil that is by the ark of the testimony, before the mercy seat that is over the testimony, where I will meet with thee. And Aaron shall burn thereon sweet incense every morning. When he dresses the lamps, he shall burn incense upon it. And when Aaron lighteth the lamps at even, he shall burn incense upon it, a perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generations." And again, we're not so much now thinking about just that aspect of them giving the lamb, one in the morning and one in the evening. But here, with regard to the offering, there's to be an incense from the altar that will be ascending in the morning, it says in verse 7. But then again, when Aaron lighteth the lamps at even, he shall burn incense upon it, a perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generations. And if in the idea of the lamb being offered day by day, morning and evening, we have that aspect of giving. When we come to think of this idea of fragrance ascending morning and evening, it is, I think, that fragrance that can ascend from our lives as we live before men, but as lives that have lived truly before God. And again, I wonder if we're conscious of the fact that every moment of every day we're living our life before God. I know that there are times when we come together, as we do this evening, on the Lord's Day, when we come together to remember the Lord and perhaps be involved in gospel activity, teaching His Word. And there are times when we enjoy the collective element of being part of a local assembly of God's people. And we're comfortable in the gathering because we're amongst people of like mind. But I wonder if at other times, on the other occasions, throughout the remaining part of the week, I wonder if my life is spent in this element of both giving And if from my life every day, morning and evening, there is that sweet incense that ascends before God. When you think again of exhortations that are from the Word of God, Paul will often exhort the companies of God's people that he writes to. For instance, in Ephesians 4, verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. Walking worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. Not just on a Sunday, not just when we're in companies of the Lord's people, but day by day out in a world that is hostile to him, it's good to be able to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we are called. It might mean that when we are working with people who are difficult and people who are not conducive to our Christian way of doing things, there will still be from us that incense, that fragrance of life that is well pleasing to God. You know, when the offering was made in the home at Bethany, it says that the house was filled with the odour of the ointment. There, of course, naturally was a fragrance that ascended from the ointment that Mary presented. But from the life of believers, every one of us has the potential of giving that incense, that sweet odour of a life that is well-pleasing before our God. But there is the exhortation that we walk worthy. When he writes to the Colossians, he'll say to them that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. And again, it's that exhortation that we're walking worthy before God. There were early believers, and it says they took knowledge of them, that they had been with Jesus. The world was looking on. The world was observing them. And it was obvious to the world as they looked upon that these men had been with Christ. What changed? Well, there was nothing physically different about the men. It wasn't like when they'd been on the mountain and the Lord's countenance was changed and they saw that. Their face hadn't changed and physically there was nothing different about them. But there was something different about them because they had been with Jesus. And the time spent with him seemed to bring on some of the character of Christ into the life of these men. And so they took knowledge of them, that they had been with Jesus. And again, to the Thessalonians, Paul will write that you walk worthy of God, who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. This constant exhortation of walking worthy. You have examples, of course, in Old Testament times of men who walked worthy. And the background of these men was difficult and dark. Genesis 5, it's the record of the man Enoch. Enoch walked with God. And you know that in the days it was leading up to the judgment of the flood. And these were dark days in which Enoch was living. And yet Enoch was characterized by a godly walk. He was walking worthy of God. Hebrews in chapter 11 and 5 says, by faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found, because God had translated him. For before his translation he had this testimony, that he pleased God. He walked before God. He pleased God. Could I submit that from the life of the man Enoch, there was an incense that arose in the morning, and there was a fragrance or an incense that arose at evening as well. The Lord speaks of the man Job when he says to Satan, hast thou considered my servant that there's none like him in all the earth? A perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil. The divine commendation of a life that was bringing delight to God in heaven. Hast thou considered my servant Job? Zacharias and Elizabeth in Luke chapter 1, they were both righteous before God. I judge that they were absolutely righteous before their fellow man as well. But when God took acknowledgement of their life, they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. The early Christians in Acts 2, they continued steadfastly. Not spasmodically, not periodically, not when they could, they continued steadfastly. With one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, they'd eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. Acts 4, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. There's the men. And others looking on took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. In Acts 16, there are those who are following Paul and they're crying, saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation." Men, women, couples, individuals. But from their life, day by day, morning and evening, there was ever a fragrance, an incense, that went up to the presence of God, and with them God was well pleased. They were a delight to his heart from living before him. What about the Lord Jesus himself? Matthew 3, the voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And every day, and every moment of every day, under the watchful eye of God in heaven, there was ever pleasure for the heart of his Father God. In John 8, the Lord said, "He that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please the Father." And his great prayer in the garden, "Father, if it were possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." What a fragrance. What a fragrant life. The life of our Lord Jesus. The life of individuals in Scripture. And the illustration of our passage in Exodus 30, of an incense, a fragrance that rose day by day, that rose morning and evening of day by day, as God's earthly people brought pleasure to the heart of God. Come back a few chapters to Exodus chapter 27. Just before I leave that idea of living for God, I noted down in my notes that there was a survey recently of Christians in America, and out of the survey, when they started to analyse the figures, they discovered that 5% of those who had said that they were Christians actually didn't even exist, and then 10% couldn't be found, and 25% never ever attended a place of worship, and 50% only attended once on a Sunday, and 75% were never present for corporate prayer, and 90% have no family devotions, and 95% never ever lead another person to Christ. In the aspect of living and giving, I wonder if the statistics would be much different. I remember Sandy Foster saying, in America, Christianity is a mile wide and an inch deep. I'm not too sure that the UK would be too different from that. There may be many professed to be Christians, as the survey shows, and some of them didn't even exist and couldn't be found. But you can see how few of them were actually really involved in living day by day, in living morning and evening. Back in Exodus chapter 27, I want to think a little about the verses at 20 and 21. At the end of the chapter, and again, it's the same connection with regard to the dwelling place, the house of God. "Thou shalt command the children of Israel that they bring thee pure olive oil beaten for the light, to cause the lamp to burn always in the tabernacle of the congregation without the veil, which is before the testimony. Aaron and his sons shall order it from evening to morning before the Lord. It shall be a statute forever unto their generations on the behalf of the children of Israel." And if we've been thinking a little about our giving and our living, I think this idea of the light shining just speaks of our witnessing. This light was an evidence of something that was already burning. It was giving something out. And again, it was a light that had to be burning always. It wasn't lit once a week. It wasn't lit three times a week. It was a light that was burning always. And whether you came in the evening or the morning, the light was burning. And of course, there was the requirement for the oil. And you could spiritualize that with regard to the work of the Holy Spirit within our hearts and in our lives. But the oil was the work inside, and the light was the work that was outside. The oil, in one sense, was unseen, but the results of the oil were seen in the shining of the lamps. And so I want to think a little just for a moment or two about this idea of witnessing. And of course, you would again understand that it was the Lord that gave instruction with regard to the witness of these early disciples. He said to them in Matthew 18, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Go ye therefore." He didn't put any time restraint on it. I know that in service in the Old Testament, there was a period when that service began, and there was a period when that service ended. No such constraints are ever found in the New Testament. The element of service that we're involved in may have to change. We may become physically unable to do the type of work that we did in younger days. That would be perfectly normal. But here were people who were just simply told to go ye therefore. And in the witness for our Lord Jesus Christ, the light had to burn continually. And the light had to burn both in the morning and in the evening. I judge again that if you just take that morning and evening as being the experience of being a new convert in the morning of conversion, there would undoubtedly be a natural enthusiasm for something that we've recently come into the good of. And you might think, well, that's the morning experience. It was fresh, it was real, it was vibrant then. But you know, I'm 50 years saved now. Or I'm 60 years saved now, or maybe 70 or more years saved now. But you know, the light was to keep burning. And yes, the aspect of witness might be different. It may come to the point where you literally are witnessing to somebody in the next bed to you in the hospital or wherever, or in the care home or whatever. But that light was a light of witness. And it was lit daily, and it was kept burning continually, and it was a light in the morning and in the evening. Mark 16, the Great Commission again in Mark's Gospel is, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." Acts 5 tells us how they responded to that. It says, "And daily in the temple and in every house they ceased not to preach, to teach and to preach Jesus Christ." And so what the Lord had told them to do in the Gospels, they did in the record of the book of the Acts. And they did it daily. They were found preaching and teaching Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 8, when the great persecution arose, it says, "They that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word." The persecution didn't put them off. The difficulty that they encountered didn't stop the light shining. They were no longer able to witness at Jerusalem, that was true. But they were going everywhere. You know, they came to Samaria, and a great work went on at Samaria in Acts chapter 8 as a result of the persecution that arose at Jerusalem. And so our giving is something that is daily. It's done in the morning, it's done in the evening. Our living is something that is done on a daily basis, morning and evening. Our witnessing is something like the lights here. It was done on a daily basis. It was done continually. It was done perpetually. It was done in the morning and in the evening. Let's turn over to the New Testament and look for a moment in Acts chapter 20. Now we're reading of the service of the Apostle Paul, and verse 17, "From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, Ye know from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears and temptations which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews, how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance towards God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And then just going on a little further down, down to verse 28, Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that this, by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. And again, the Apostle Paul here is giving witness to how he had moved amongst the people of God. And he's called these elders, and he says to them, Ye know that from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons. He wasn't the fair weather man. He was with them when things were going well. He was with them when things were difficult and hard. And so he was with them in all seasons. And he warns them towards the end of the little section that we read about a day when grievous wolves would enter in, not sparing the flock. And how he warns them with regard to the responsibility of those who are overseers to feed the church of God which he has purchased with his own blood. And then he brings that section to a close with the verse at 31 that we read. Therefore watch and remember, but by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. And if in the book of Exodus we've got the idea of giving and living and witnessing, when you come to the Apostle Paul, it's the idea of caring. Good to be able to witness to the lost. Good to be able to live our lives in that sense of giving as far as God is concerned. But I suppose one of the great practical evidences of all of these things is the care that is evidenced in my life for the Lord's people. And here's the Apostle Paul now, despite the persecutions, despite the difficulties, despite all that he was enduring and passing through, his tears were not for himself. His tears were on behalf of those who were going to be left when he was called home. And he says he had prayed for them night and day with tears. And I think of the heart of the shepherd, the heart of one who cares for his sheep. In 2 Corinthians he'll write this, Out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote unto you with many tears. You see the affection of the heart of the servant of God for the people of God. One of the great evidences that the Lord Jesus clearly taught was that if we loved him, we would love his people also. And it's a contradiction of terms to say that we love the Lord, but we don't love the people of God. And here's the great servant himself, and he talks about his many tears with regard to the people of God. Again in 2 Corinthians he'll write, Beside those things which are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. I don't know how long his prayer list was. You know, sometimes you hear about folks who are unwell and you add the name to the prayer list. And you add the name, and before you know where they are, the list's getting longer and longer. But here's a man who had a care for all the churches. How many people he must have known, how many companies he prayed for every day, and his great burden was a care for the people of God, a care for those who belong to Christ. 2 Corinthians again, he writes, I will very gladly therefore spend and be spent, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I am loved. What about the Lord Jesus? Well, again, the great example is Christ. You remember how in his ministry he was moved with compassion. You think of his love for the lost. He then got his love for his own. He turned to them one day and he says, will ye also go away? Thousands had been around him. Many went back and walked no more with him. But for his own, he says, will ye also go away? And yet in the garden, his love was so great and his care for them was so great. If ye seek me, let these go their way. Knew how difficult the hours were going to be. And his care and his love were for his own. Having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Of course, at the cross, the provision of the Lord Jesus for Mary, his mother, is he gave responsibility to John with regard to her care. One final little passage in 2 Timothy in chapter 1. Maybe read the passage. 2 Timothy chapter 1. We'll just read the verse. Verse 3. I thank God whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers, night and day, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I might be filled with joy. And again, we just conclude with, here's the servant of God again, Paul the Apostle, writing to Timothy. And again, there is that burden of prayer with regard to Timothy, his son in the faith. I have remembrance of thee in my prayers. And again, you could go through Old Testament. You could think of Daniel. You could think of Hannah. You could think again of the early Christians in Acts chapter 1. They all continued in prayer and in supplication. Acts 6, we will give ourselves continually to prayer. Acts 12, Peter being kept in prison, prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. 1 Thessalonians 3, Paul, night and day praying exceedingly that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. And again, above all, the great example of the Lord Jesus. In the morning, rising up a great while before day, he went out and departed into a solitary place, and there he prayed. When they sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. But when the evening was come, he was there alone. Morning by morning. And right through the day, and now at the close of the day, he was there alone on that mountain of prayer. Full-time service for the Lord. It really has nothing to do with giving up my work and going out in service for him. It has all to do with different aspects of the way that I live. It may be characterized by the giving up of things, to devote more time in his service. But every one of us can be involved in full-time service for him. Let's go to the Lord. Our gracious God and our loving Heavenly Father, we come before thee and bow in thy presence again. We do give thanks for all that the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. We are thankful that his death on the cross has paid that great price, a price that could never have been paid by any one of us, but yet was willingly paid by thy Son. And we often think again of the words of the hymn, what a debt of love that we owe thee, love that we can ne'er express. And yet, Father, there is instruction in Scripture with regard to our living for him. And we give thanks, Father, for the encouragement that we find in the pages of thy word with regard to living for him day by day, whether it's in the morning of life or in the eventide of life, or just in the morning of every day or in the evening of every day. Just to be involved in serving him, just to be involved in living for him, just to be involved in caring for one another, just be involved in praying for one another. And so, Father, we just give thanks for the little meditation of Scripture that has been upon our hearts this evening. Pray it will have been a blessing to all in this little company. And now, Father, we just acknowledge again thy faithfulness in giving refreshments. We give thanks for these things and ask blessing upon them in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ.
To thank our brother Herbert for bringing to us the word of God this evening. Perhaps after a ministry like that, there's only really one hymn I feel we can sing, number 587. I think Francis really had a way of putting into verse the message that's been before us tonight. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my moments and my days. Let them flow in ceaseless praise. Take my voice and let me sing always only for my King. Take my lips and let them be filled with messages from thee. Shall we sit and sing the words of 587? Thank you.